You know, in the English language, we have a few pithy sayings that talk about the similarities between parents and their children. Sometimes we say, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Or sometimes we say that a certain person is just a chip off the old block. A lot of times we try to explain, sometimes even to excuse a person's behavior by shrugging our shoulders and exclaiming, like father, like son. And all of these popular idioms or expressions from our culture and our language show us that there is a certain correspondence that we perceive between a father and a son, between a mother and a daughter. For better or for worse, parents are like their children, and in the spiritual realm, the same thing is often true, though there are some exceptions. Most of us here today are familiar with Billy Graham, the great evangelist whose preaching ministry was used by God mightily in the past century. But perhaps not all of us are aware that Billy Graham's son Franklin was a rebel and a prodigal son for many years. Despite of being raised in a good and a godly Christian home, through the influence of Billy Graham and his wife, Franklin Graham rebelled against the faith of his parents. For a number of years as a young man, he decided to go his own way and to have his own fun, as he likes to put it in his testimony. But eventually, by God's grace and in God's perfect timing, Franklin Graham came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. He began to walk in the footsteps of his father as a powerful evangelist, the leader of a wonderful humanitarian organization called Samaritan's Purse. Well, today, brothers and sisters, as we continue on in our study of this first epistle of John, we come to a passage that speaks about the relationship we Christians ought to have with our Father in heaven. Correspondence, similarities that ought to exist between Christians and our Heavenly Father, so that when people in the world see me and when people in the world see you, when they observe our lives on an ongoing daily basis, they ought to be able to say, he or she is a chip off the old block. That the apple didn't fall very far from the tree. That's the goal of the Christian life, brothers and sisters, to become more and more like our Father in heaven, to become more and more like our elder brother, Jesus Christ. The epistle of 1 John that we've been studying for the past number of weeks is full of different tests. It's full of tests that we can use to discern the difference between true faith and counterfeit faith. Between those who truly have come to know Jesus as Savior and those who are going through the outward motions of religion without an internal or inward transformation of the heart. And as we keep going through our study this morning, with God's help, we are going to see another test of faith, the Father-Son relationship that we Christians enjoy with the triune God. It's a relationship we enjoy as dearly loved children who have been predestined and called and justified, adopted, so that we might display our Father's great glory and majesty to the world around us. We're going to see from the Word of God this morning, genuine Christians who have been born again by the Spirit of God will look and act like the Heavenly Father. Turn with me in the Bible this morning to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, and we pick up in verse 28. Hear the word of God. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. You know that he is righteous. You may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or know him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. The word of God this morning, and we thank God for his inspired and inerrant word. Though there are a number of different ways that we could outline the passage that I just read for us, chosen to break the text this morning into two main parts that deal with two relationships. From chapter 2, verse 28 to chapter 3, verse 3, the Apostle John teaches us about our new relationship with God the Father. He goes on in that section of the text to outline a number of character traits that should be evident in our lives if we're living in a right relationship with our Father. And then in the second half, in chapter 3, verses 4 to 10, our inspired author turns his attention to the new relationship that Christians have with sin. The way that we relate to sin now that we've been adopted into God's family as God's children. And so let's dig into the text this morning with a look at our relationship with God the Father, beginning in chapter 2, verse 28. Just as a child will show certain traits if he or she has a healthy relationship with his or her parents, so we as Christians will show certain family traits if we have a vibrant and healthy relationship with our Heavenly Father. In verses 28 and 29, John tells us, first of all, that true children of God will have confidence when the day of the Lord finally arrives. That's the day when the Lord Jesus will appear. He will open the heavens. He will come down to this earth for a second time, not as the humble servant who went to the cross as the suffering lamb, but as the mighty conquering lion of Judah. Look again at what the apostle says in those two verses, verses 28 and 29. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Now, the contrast that John sets up in these verses is a contrast between confidence and shame. The Lord Jesus comes a second time to fully establish his kingdom here on earth. There will be two different groups of professing Christians who will react to his second coming in two different ways. Some professing Christians at the time of Christ's second coming will be confident when they see him in the clouds. And other professing Christians will shrink back from the Lord in fear and in shame. According to John, this is one way that we can distinguish and that we can tell the quality of true faith. Now, if we look at that first group of Christians who will greet the Lord with a sense of confidence and boldness, we see that their boldness, or the basis of their confidence, is the fact that they are abiding in him. Look at what the text says. And now, little children, abide in him, so that we may have confidence when he appears. According to the Apostle John, God's children are also confident children who are abiding in Christ. And if you're familiar with John's writings throughout the New Testament, you'll already be aware of how much John likes that little word meno, the word translated to abide or to remain. It's a theme that comes up over and over again in John's writings, and the clearest explanation John gives us of what it means to abide in Christ, to remain in Christ, comes from the 15th chapter of John's Gospel, where the Lord Jesus uses the image of a vine and branches to communicate this concept of abiding in Christ. You'll remember what Jesus said there, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing." You know, just as the branches of a tree or of a grapevine cannot live, cannot produce fruit independently of the vine itself, so you and I, Christian, cannot live spiritually, cannot produce spiritual fruit if we are not connected to the vine. We're not drawing our spiritual resources from the Lord Jesus himself. According to John chapter 15, branches that are not connected to the vine have no life in them. And therefore, they are gathered up by the farmer, and they are thrown into the fire where they are burned. And so, friends, if we are to live confidently as Christians in this world, if we are to eagerly expect and to pray for and to long for the second coming of Christ, we must be Christians who are continually abiding in Christ, drawing our spiritual sap and our spiritual life from him, just as a branch draws the life-giving sap from the main trunk of the tree or from the vine. It's what it means to abide in Christ. It means that we're drawing our spiritual life from him because we are united to him. Now, on a very practical level, there's a verse in Revelation 3:20, also written by the Apostle John, that helps us to understand how we as Christian men and women can abide in Christ as we wait for his second coming. Revelation 3:20 is a familiar verse. It's a verse that is often used in evangelism to encourage non-believers to receive Christ as Savior. But a close look at this verse and the context surrounding this verse will show you that the teaching of Revelation 3:20 is actually addressed to Christians, people within the church who have already professed faith in Jesus Christ. And so the Lord Jesus extends this invitation to you and to me in Revelation 3:20. "Behold, I stand at the door, Christian, and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me." Very well-known verse, and a beautiful picture of the intimate relationship that Jesus desires to have with each and every one of us. And so, Christian brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus stands at the door of our lives. He knocks. He invites us to open the door and to abide with him, to let him come into our home, as it were, to sit across the table from him and to enjoy a meal with him. The choice that we have every day, Christian friends, is whether we will respond to that invitation from the Savior, whether we will open the door of abiding and let him come in to abide with us and us with him. It's a wonderful picture of what it means to abide with Christ, to commune with Christ, to live our lives in fellowship with Christ, so that we will not be ashamed if we happen to be the generation who will see the second coming of Christ. Scottish theologian William Barclay has a very insightful comment on how we as Christians can be ready for the return of Christ. And here's what he says. "By far the best way to be ready for the coming of Christ is to live with Christ every day. If we do that, his coming will be no shock to us. It will simply be the entry into the nearer presence of one with whom we have lived for so long. The best way to prepare for the coming of Christ is never to forget the presence of Christ." Now, isn't that a beautiful picture, friends, of what it means to abide in Christ? That when our glorious King Jesus appears in the sky, our hearts will leap for joy because we are entering the physical, visible presence of the one with whom we have lived and the one that we have loved for so long. It's like we just sang in that song a few minutes ago. He's invisible, but he will not always remain invisible. He is coming again, and we will see him with our own eyes. Can I ask you this morning, Christian brother or sister, whether you are ready to see the Lord appear? I have no idea when Christ will appear. I don't know if 2015 will be the year. I don't know if He'll choose to delay His coming for another 2,000 years. But whatever His sovereign plan and timing may be, are you ready to meet the Lord, Christian? Are you ready to greet Him with eager confidence? Or does the thought of Christ's second coming fill your heart with fear and shame? Are you a Christian who opens the door of abiding on a daily basis, eating and drinking and fellowshipping with the Lord Jesus through prayer and through meditation on His Word, through fellowship with other believers? Or are you the type of Christian that tends to leave the Lord Jesus out on the porch, knocking on the door and not opening that door of abiding? Brothers and sisters, wherever your heart may be today, the good news for us is that Jesus never gets tired of knocking on our doors. In fact, He is right there today, knocking on the door of our heart, pursuing a relationship with us. And if we choose to open that door of abiding, He will fill us freshly with His Spirit, with His power, with the sense of His presence. We will have great joy. We'll have great confidence to meet Him, even if He was to come this afternoon. God's children, the text teaches us, are marked by confidence in His coming. But John speaks of those who will be ashamed when Jesus appears. Now, in the context of this epistle, in the light of the passage that we studied together last week about the revelation of Antichrist, these sobering comments about shame are most likely directed towards the false teachers who had come into the Ephesian church. Those who had come into the church, those who had ruffled some feathers, and then up and left. These are people who made a profession of faith, people who had gone through the outward motions of Christianity, but in reality they had not been born again by the Holy Spirit. Certainly these people were not abiding in Christ. Now there's little doubt, friends, that false teachers will be ashamed at the second coming of Christ. The fact is that the Scriptures give a warning to us too. Scriptures say that there will be some true believers who will be ashamed at the second coming of Christ. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15, the Apostle Paul tells us that when the day of judgment comes, the works of Christians are tested by fire. Some of the works that we have done will not survive the testing because they have not been done with the right motives. The Apostle Paul tells us in that chapter, 1 Corinthians 3, some Christians are going to be saved on that last day, but only as through fire. In other words, friends, there are some Christians who will be ashamed on the day of judgment because they did not abide in Christ, because they did not produce fruit to the glory of God, because they live for and because they prioritize the things of this world rather than the things of Christ and His kingdom. Let's be very clear here, brothers and sisters. We are not saved by any good works that we produce. We are not saved by any merit of our own. But at the same time, let's strive with the power of God's indwelling Spirit to live our lives in the year ahead in as many years as the Lord is pleased to give us, with such love and fervor for Jesus Christ that the thought of His second coming will fill our hearts with a sense of anticipation and not with a sense of shame or fear. First mark of a child of God who is in a right relationship with God the Father is confidence in the appearing of Christ. But the second mark that John gives us here in the text is confidence that we can have in the love of God. 1 John 3:1, one of those precious verses in the Bible that I memorized as a child from the good old King James Version. You notice I stumbled in the Bible reading over this passage because I'm not used to reading it in this translation. King James says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called sons of God." What I love most about this verse, aside from the wonderful gospel truth it contains, is the sense of awe and wonder that you get from the man who wrote it. John is writing these words as an elderly man, probably in his mid to late 80s. You get the sense in reading through this text that we have a man here who is overwhelmed by the gospel. At 80 years of age, the Apostle John is overwhelmed still that God took a lost and helpless sinner, that he turned that person into his dearly loved son. The theological term that we use to describe this is adoption. That before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1, God chose us in Christ. That he predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. And here's the truth about you, Christian brother or sister, according to the inspired word of God. Just as a parent chooses a child for adoption, so God chose you for adoption. Then he placed you in Jesus Christ and he redeemed you through the cross. He brought you into his family. He seated you at his table. He lavished his grace upon you with every spiritual blessing so that in the ages to come, you will live forever in the house of your Father with your elder brother, Jesus Christ, who redeemed you and ransomed you with the entire family of God, men and women and boys and girls from every tongue and tribe and nation. Is that not a marvelous truth to contemplate? Is it any wonder, brothers and sisters, that John is still overwhelmed at 80 years old by the doctrine of adoption? The fact that the apostle is so overwhelmed, the reality of God's love in calling him a son, shows us that our relationship with God the Father is not a right that we can claim by being physically born. We human beings do not possess a natural right to be called the children of God, as though God in heaven owes us something, that he's not being fair if he doesn't give it to us. Here's the truth, friends. God owes humanity nothing but judgment. Any good gift that we receive from God's hand, we receive as a gift of grace that is undeserved totally. There's a very common misconception out there that all people in the world are God's children. That is not the picture we find in the Bible. Look a little bit further down the page at verse 10. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. You see, brothers and sisters, we are not born into this world as God's children. We are made God's children by grace through faith when we come to understand the good news about Jesus. When we receive the Lord Jesus into our lives as Savior and as Lord. And at that point of faith, of accepting Him, of receiving Him, our eternal adoption becomes an experiential reality in our lives. We experience what it means to be a son and a daughter of God. Back in chapter 1 of the Gospel of John, the apostle says these words, to all who did receive him, to those who believed on his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Born again, John says, through the sovereign will of God. But to become a child of God, we must come to the point in our lives where we recognize our sin, where we believe in Jesus, where we receive his forgiveness for sins because of what Jesus has done by dying on the cross. And the gospel invitation that stands open today is that anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, and anyone who believes in Jesus will be counted among the adopted sons and daughters of God. As children of God, we have confidence in Christ's appearing, we have confidence in the Father's love. Thirdly, we have confidence for the future. Look at verses 2 and 3 of the text. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. The truth that John expresses in these two verses is the same truth that we considered a few weeks ago in the book of Colossians chapter 3. As God's adopted and dearly loved children, we are in the process of becoming what we already are. Just as Franklin Graham, that young rebel was slowly and gradually conformed into the image of his father, Billy Graham, so the Holy Spirit is working in our lives to make us more and more like our Father in heaven. And the end goal is that when people look at you, when people look at me, they will be able to see the image of God in our lives. Though the process of becoming like the Father, the process of being remade in His image, is never fully completed in this life, we can have confidence that God is at work in our lives, that one day we will be like Him. We will see Him as He really is. Brothers and sisters in Christ, as children of God, we can have confidence that God will always finish what He begins. Philippians 1:6. What a glorious hope we have, friends, in the appearing of Christ. What a wonderful confidence we can live with in this life as sons and daughters of the King who abide in Christ, who experience the love and the grace of the Father, who eagerly look forward to the future when the remaining sin will be done away with, the restoration of God's image in us will be complete. What a day, what a glorious day that will be when Jesus appears. Well, the first half of our text this morning deals with our relationship with the Father. But the second half of the text from verses 4 to verse 10 deals with another type of relationship. It's the relationship that we Christians have with sin and also with the author of sin. Let's read those verses a second time. Verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, even as He is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. The devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason that the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God, who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. We're going to notice from here on out in the book of 1 John, that many of the themes that were touched on in the first two chapters will resurface and will be repeated a second time, even a third time, as the Apostle John seeks to hammer home the main points in a way that his readers will understand. They'll remember these points, that we will internalize these truths. So here in chapter 3, the Apostle John touches a second time on the theme of sin, which was actually the dominant theme back in chapter 1 of the book. Because this is some territory that we've already covered in some detail, I'm not going to go in great detail this morning on the doctrine of sin. But there are a few important truths here about sin that we need to understand, and sometimes repetition and reminder is good for us. One way that John furthers his discussion about sin here in chapter 3 is by giving us one of the clearest and most concise definitions of sin that we find in all of the Bible. According to verse 4, sin is defined as lawlessness. Sin is any behavior that violates or disregards the law of God. But beyond the outward actions that we often call sin are the inner attitudes of the heart. Perhaps those inner attitudes that we can't see are even more deadly than the outer actions that everyone can see. You see, friends, lawless and immoral behavior is always caused by a lawless and unregenerate heart. And just as God's children are generally known by and characterized by their righteousness, so the devil's children are generally known by and characterized by their lawlessness, by their disregard for God. That is the point that John is making here in the text as he compares and contrasts the children of God with the children of the devil. Now, the original lawbreaker was not man. The original lawbreaker was Satan himself. And it was the devil in the Garden of Eden who inspired the first human act of lawbreaking when he tempted Adam and Eve to disobey God, to break the covenant of works. Never since that tragic day when humanity first fell into sin, our relationship to God was broken. The human race began to follow the example of the very enemy who wants to destroy us, to condemn us. Now, God the Father could have rightfully left us in that state of rebellion. He could have left us in that state of lawlessness and separation. But the good news that we proclaim as Christians is that God so loved the world, He gave His one and only Son. Jesus came into our broken situation to bring order and peace in the chaos and disorder of sin. The good news that John proclaims in verse 5 and in verse 8 is that Jesus Christ appeared to take away sins, even though He Himself was totally sinless and innocent, the only innocent man who has ever lived. Through His death on the cross, Jesus not only saved believers from the terrible consequences of sin, the text tells us that He destroyed the works of the devil. Verse 8. In the fullness of time, the seed of woman came into this world to crush the head of the serpent, to put an end to the devil's reign of terror. And although Satan still has a certain amount of delegated power in this world, he is a bit like a dog on a leash. The writing is already on the wall, and the axe is about to fall. When Jesus returns for the second time, the kingdom of Satan will be totally destroyed. The devil himself, all of his followers, will be thrown into the lake of fire. Love how the Apostle Paul describes Christ's victory over sin and Satan in the book of Colossians, where he writes that Jesus disarmed the rulers and the authorities. He put them to open shame through the cross. The Apostle John is eager here to tell us what Jesus has done to destroy Satan and all of his works and ways. But the main emphasis in chapter 3 is to help us realize as Christians how Jesus' once for all victory over sin has become our victory over sin. According to verse 6 of our text, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. You know, friends, before we became children of God by grace alone, through faith alone, we were not able not to sin. One time we were slaves to sin. The Bible says we followed the course of this world and the Spirit now at work in the sons of disobedience. One time we were children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, made us alive together with Christ, raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places. And the seed that John references here in verse 6 is the Holy Spirit, the abiding indwelling seed of the Spirit who lives within every child of God, who gives us now the ability and the desire to say no to sin. Before the Holy Spirit touched our lives, we were not able not to sin. We were totally enslaved to the sin nature. But now that the Spirit lives within us, we Christians have the power not to sin. We have the power to say no to every temptation. Through the indwelling Spirit, we can resist the devil. We can identify his lies. We can take captive every thought and make them obedient to Christ. Can have the victory over Satan on a daily basis because the victory has already been won by Christ on our behalf. The death blow to Satan and his kingdom has already been dealt. And it is for this reason that the Apostle John can say several times within the span of a few short verses that genuine Christians do not make a practice of sinning. Now, what John teaches here is open to some serious misunderstanding. Do not misunderstand. John is not saying here in this text that true Christians never sin. He's not teaching here some kind of Wesleyan doctrine of sinless perfection. We have already seen from chapter 1 that Christians do sin, that the blood of Christ keeps on cleansing us from our sin. We've already seen from chapter 2 the wonderful truth that if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus, the righteous one. So unless we are willing to accuse the Apostle John of blatant self-contradiction, we cannot possibly interpret these verses to mean that true Christians no longer commit sins. The real key to understanding what John is talking about in these verses is to recognize that all of the Greek verbs that deal with sin from verses 4 to 10 are in the present continuous tense. Now, if you're reading the text in the King James Version this morning, it's going to be harder for you to recognize. But if you're reading from the modern translations, most of the editors have made an effort to clarify the meaning of the verb, to avoid the appearance that John is teaching some kind of perfectionism. That's why my translation, the ESV, says, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning," verses 4 and 8 and 9. And how it says, "Anyone who keeps on sinning," in verses 6 and verse 9. And so, friends, John is not talking here about isolated instances of sin in the life of a Christian. Otherwise, none of us here today would have any confidence to meet the Lord. At least I wouldn't have that kind of confidence because I am far from perfect. What John is telling us in these verses is that habitual patterns of willful sin in our lives is inconsistent with our identity as God's children. If we believe, Christians, that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, it does not make a lot of sense for God's children to be fighting for the opposite team, to be promoting the very works and the very ways that the Lord Jesus came to destroy. Wasn't it Jesus himself who taught his followers that a kingdom divided against itself is unable to stand? And John's purpose in writing about sin here in chapter 3 is to remind all future generations of disciples like you and like me how big of a problem sin really is in our lives. How big of a contradiction it is for Christians to be living in sin. A Christian who has learned to live comfortably with his or her sin. A Christian who has settled into a comfortable, casual acceptance of sin and lawlessness is most likely not a true Christian. That seems to me to be John's point in these verses. And these barbs are almost certainly directed towards the false teachers who had stirred up so much trouble in the early church. False teachers who believed, apparently, that they could do anything they want, that they can sin freely so that the grace of God might be manifested and abound. As we close our time together in God's Word this morning, I want to draw your attention to one final verse that we have not mentioned yet, but a critically important verse by way of practical application. Look with me at that little gold nugget in verse 3. "Everyone who thus hopes in him," speaking of the appearance of Christ, "purifies himself, even as he is pure." You know how to overcome patterns of sin in our lives, friends? The best way that you and I can overcome habitual patterns and strongholds of sin, the best way that we can declare war on the sin that remains in our hearts, is by living our lives with a daily awareness that Christ may return to this earth at any moment. What if it were today? He may come back today. Those who live in the hope of Christ's return, those who consistently abide in Christ, will find an increasing freedom in their lives from the stronghold of sin. Ardent love for Jesus Christ, ardent love for Him, and a desire to see Him come back again will push out our love for sin. Love for sin cannot coexist in a heart that is deeply in love with Christ. And over time, by God's grace, you and I as God's children will come to look more and more like our Father. So people will say of us, like Father, like Son. Amen.